As you find your seats, you can see we come this week to John Gill. We're still in the middle of the 18th century in our study of church history, probably a couple other lessons, and then we'll dip into the 19th century. Fewer men have been more maligned and misrepresented than John Gill. In fact, there was a time, I think back when I was first converted, when few, very precious few Reformed Baptist pastors had the works of John Gill. And that was one because back in the 90s, it was a little more difficult to get his commentaries and Body of Divinity and sermons and tracts, his works. But most of the time they did so, that is, they didn't have Gill, didn't read him, didn't quote him, out of conviction. Largely because people are prone to simply listen to what people tell them without finding out for themselves. And so it was always that Gill was warned, never read Gill because he's a hyper-Calvinist. And so that term stuck, and in fact, I can remember taking a class early on at one of our schools, probably 1995 or 6, and you had to choose a commentary to read in relation to this class. The class was on the book of Isaiah, and I chose Gill, and they actually at first denied that Gill could be used, and then I appealed, and they let me. Just be careful, I was warned. Well, I'm thankful, as I've said, that that concern and distaste for Mr. Gill wasn't true of everybody, because there was one pastor friend of mine named Bernie Timmerman that I mentioned some weeks or months ago that was fond of Gill and gave me a book by him early on. I'll quote from that book here in a little bit, The Cause of God and Truth. It's his treatment on Calvinism, opposing Arminianism. And then soon after that, after I got married in 98, my wife purchased from Mr. Timmerman the 9-volume set of his commentaries. And that was very expensive back then because it was very rare to get. So I don't know how much she spent on it. And then soon after, I found his 6 volumes of sermons and tracts. And then his Body of Divinity, which is masterful. That's largely the extent of his works. There's also his 122 sermons on the Song of Solomon. That may have been one of the first books I got. In fact, I think after the cause of... it may have been I got that one before The Cause of God and Truth. I can't remember. But anyways, I had all of his stuff by 2000 and was quoting them and reading them. And I'm also thankful that there's been over the last probably 10, 15 years, a resurgence of interest in Mr. Gill. And I think there's a couple reasons for that, two, at least. One, his commentaries. Now, he has a commentary on the whole Bible, and it comes in different forms. There's the 9-volume and the 6-volume. We have both of them in the library. I have an 06 and the newer 9-volume sets, but they're both the same. Now you can get those for free on almost all Bible programs. So if you have like eSword or any of those, it comes with it. And so everybody's been reading him largely due to that, and they're finding out that he's not as bad as they've been told. He's actually very helpful, particularly in his commentaries. And then a second reason is because there's been a resurgence in the last 10 to 15 years on the doctrine of God, or what we call theology proper. And people have found out that Gill was a champion in the middle of the 18th century on all of the major doctrines of the Bible. And we're going to see that in the middle of the 18th century, many churches in England especially fell prey to theological liberalism. But he was one of the few, certainly one of the few Baptists, but one of the few in all of England, and London in particular, that stayed the course. And so now that there's this resurgence of classical theism, people are going back to his commentaries like on John, for example, and especially his treatment entitled On the Trinity, called The Doctrine of the Trinity, and then his Body of Divinity obviously has a section in there, a very helpful section on theology proper, and they're finding in Gill a champion. So he's really become more popular today, and I'm very thankful for that. Now, the charge that he was hyper-Calvinistic or hyper-Calvinist is and isn't true. Or I guess more accurately, it's not fully true, albeit partially true. Okay, so it's like what I've said before, when we deal with men like we dealt with Edwards and Whitfield and some of the, well, almost all of the fathers and the medieval guys, really there's very few exceptions to this rule. We have to keep in mind that they're men. They're just men. At best, they're good men, but they're nevertheless men. And they have faults. All of them do, and Gill definitely had his. His strengths way outweigh his weaknesses. And so we're going to deal with him outside of this very brief. I'm going to have a few more things to say here. Introduction. We're going to deal with him positively. Now, I did thought about this morning as I was kind of going over my notes. It's possible that we come back to him next week because there's one other aspect of his theology that's in disagreement to mine, but nevertheless is believed and has been believed by a lot of Baptists in church history, and that is Gill was what we call a classic premillennialist. That is simply he believed that the millennium was something that would come. Don't confuse that with dispensational premill. He was what we call classic or covenantal premill. So he just believed that there's coming a time in the future prior to Jesus coming when there's going to be an expansion of religion on earth, and there's going to be a real prosperous time. Many Jews will be saved in this time frame, and then Jesus comes back. Now, it's possible that I deal with it. Now, just keep in mind, if I deal with it, I'm going to refute it because I'm all mill. And our confession isn't either all millennial or premillennial. So you can be premillennial and be confessional. He definitely was classically premill. Spurgeon was too, by the way. It's just what it is. And a lot of the Puritans were not premill, but they had some variation of it. They did believe in a conversion of Jews prior to Jesus coming, not outside of Christ or independent from the church, but through faith in Christ and engrafted back into the vine where the Gentiles are, that is the church. But I doubt it would do that. But nevertheless, because if you get his Body of Divinity, there's two or three chapters in it on the millennium. And so he puts out his beliefs. It's just not a very good argument he makes. And so when you read him, like in Isaiah, he might come on a passage, a prophecy of the gospel or heaven. And this is typically what he'll do. He'll say, this may have reference to the millennium, but it ultimately has reference to heaven. I would just say, skip over the first and go to the second. And of course, you're going to find that especially in his prophets, in his commentaries on the prophets. But nevertheless, it's really a minor issue. Because as I've said, many of our Baptist fathers held that view, and he did. The only thing is that he actually wrote on it. Nobody ever wrote on it. And like Spurgeon, you could be hard-pressed to find, if you took all of his 68 volumes of sermons, you'd find maybe a paragraph where he makes, if you strung it all together, where he talks about that. So it's very rare. But nevertheless, Gill was that. But that's not a bad thing per se. The negative thing that's ascribed to him is hyper-Calvinism. Now, I've already said that it's partially true, though not fully true. All right, so what is hyper-Calvinism? Well, you can see by the term hyper-Calvinism, it's Calvinism taken to an extreme. So it's the belief of God's sovereignty that minimizes, if not denies, man's responsibility. Now, there's various tenets to it. And I just want to go through a couple of them showing how, very briefly, how and why Gil it was or wasn't guilty of that particular tenet. Okay? The first is eternal justification. This is the doctrine that teaches that the elect are justified from eternity. Now, Gil believed that. And you can't deny it. He has a lengthy treatise in his sermons and tracts on the topic, and he argues it. Now, here's the thing, though. You have to be careful because most people don't read them for yourself, and they just lump them in to a category of men that believe that in a way that Gil didn't believe it. He didn't believe that we're actually justified from eternity, but he did believe that we're properly. And I don't agree with it, but I'm just saying. And if you read that treatise, he argues very strongly, and he quotes very extensively from good men previous to him. William Twissey, William Ames, he appeals to them. And I've never taken the time, to be honest, to compare those guys to see if he's actually quoting them accurately, because he was a man of integrity. So I'm only assuming that if he's appealing to William Ames, maybe William Ames believed it. The bottom line is we all do believe it in some sense, but not in the sense or to the degree that Gil did, at least I don't, and most don't. So we just have to say, I think he erred there. I don't think he erred as far as people think he did, but he did, because the Bible places the emphasis where? We're justified when we believe, not prior. And he doesn't deny that you have to believe, and he didn't deny that we're born in Adam, and he didn't deny that we're born condemned. But he somehow or another also believed from eternity the elect are justified. And if you read that, I think you'll find him to be wrong, albeit we humbly, but we have to unashamedly or even perhaps reluctantly disagree. Denial of duty faith. This is a tenet of hyper-Calvinism. They deny that it's the duty of sinners to believe because from their perspective, sinners can't believe. Well, we agree sinners can't believe in and of themselves, but we still maintain it's their responsibility to believe. And that's why the Bible tells sinners, the preachers in the Bible are preaching to sinners indiscriminately, and they tell them to believe and repent. And if they don't, they're more guilty for it. Gil didn't deny that. Gil's views, you just have to wrestle through. I mean, it's easy to find passages where seemingly he flat out teaches eternal justification. There's passages where he flat out denies duty faith. But then there's other passages where he stresses the need for faith to be justified. And there's also passages where he stresses the responsibility of sinners to believe, to repent and believe. So you just have to keep in mind, he's a complicated guy who wrote a lot. And whenever you write as much as Gil, it's just going to be sometimes seemingly contrary things in there. Superlapsarianism. that Gil believed in superlapsarianism is debated. He has a whole treatise, again, in his sermons and tracts on the topic. Quite frankly, you read through it, and at the end of it, you don't know what he believed. He makes arguments. He actually makes arguments in favor of both supra and infralapsarianism. And we won't bother with the defining those terms. If you know them, you know. If you don't, you're no worse for it. But even if he was superlapsarian, which he wasn't fully, you can still be superlapsarian and not hyper-Calvinist. I mean, Dr. Joe Beakey in Puritan up in Grand Rapids is staunchly superlapsarian, and he's definitely not hyper-Calvinist. All right. And then a last one, tenet of hyper-Calvinism that's attributed to him, is antinomianism. And this is the most easy to show that he has, that he wasn't antinomian. And we're going to see antinomianism means, in the narrow sense, that the Ten Commandments do not abide as a standard for morality for Christians. That's antinomianism. Gil believed that very clearly. Now, there's other aspects to antinomianism that they tried to ascribe to him, but none of those stick. the main reason why they leveled the charge of antinomian against Gill is because he reprinted in his lifetime with an introduction to this man's life, and then footnotes throughout the four volumes of sermons. Gill reprinted with his comments the works of Tobias Crisp. Tobias Crisp was a Puritan, I think Congregationalist, in the 17th century. And he was often labeled as antinomian. And Gill reprinted it, arguing that he wasn't. And you can get those four volumes. It's four or five volumes. I have four volumes. I think I'm missing one. But you can get them relatively cheap from Gospel Missions. I mentioned Gospel Missions is that publication, I think, in Montana. Remember the old gentleman that when you call, he answers it, "Yeah. Is this Gospel Missions? Yeah. What can I do for you? Hurry up. My beans are boiling." But that gentleman, that publication is excellent because you get all, like, here's this one of Gill's Sermons and Tracts, Volume 4. And I mentioned you can get Tobias Crisp's works with Gill's footnotes. And so when you come across a passage where it sounds like Crisp is teaching a tenet of antinomianism, and it does, Gill is defending him in the footnote. So, but nevertheless, Gill liked Tobias. I like Tobias Crisp too. I defend him, but largely just because of Gill. I can't say that I've read a lot of Tobias Crisp. But Gill defended him. He reprinted his works, and that means that he's worthy to be read. And Gill wasn't the only one that thought so. Many of the Puritans in Tobias' own day affirmed that he was Orthodox. All right, so is or was Gill hyper-Calvinist? Well, I almost always come to his defense just because I've read him enough to be able to make an intelligent assessment. And if you haven't, then stop repeating the charge he's a hyper-Calvinist. It borderlines on a violation of the Ninth Commandment. If you don't know, then just say that. Don't act like you know more than you know. And that's why for so many years he was locked away from us as Reformed Baptists, because he was accused of something that he actually isn't, at least in the fullest sense. So you just have to read Gill knowingly. Okay, he did kind of have tendencies in these directions. Another thing about Gill is he just loved sovereign grace. He loved the cross. He loved Christ. So he's going to get to those topics from every text, period. If you love the Old Testament, Gill is your man. Let me just give you an example of some of the sermons. From Leviticus 2, these are names of sermons, titles of sermons. The meat offering, typical, both of Christ and his people. From Leviticus 19, the table and showbread, typical of Christ and the church. Leviticus 22, the wave sheaf, typical of Christ. From 1 Kings 7, Solomon's temple, a figure of the church, and the two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, typical of Christ. That sermon there, man. He says that the temple is Christ and the pillars are. I mean, the temple is a picture of the church and the pillars Christ. Yeah, you really need to. You just read Gill's sermons. If you read his commentaries and his body of divinity, he does come across a little sterile and maybe unbalanced at times. But his sermons are so warm-hearted and pastoral and Christ-centered, God-centered, scriptural-centered. They are definitely some of the best sermons you'll ever read. And they're very long because almost all the sermons that are found in those six volumes were midweek sermons that were called lectures, and they were a couple hours long. But we're going to get to some of that in a minute. All right. We have to move on because we're definitely not going to finish the lesson. Following the Great Awakening, most English denominations were infected by Socinianism. Now, Socinius was a 17th century theologian from Italy who was a heretic. He didn't believe anything. He denied verbal inspiration, the plein air atonement of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the eternality of hell torments. I don't know what he did. If you read like a lot of the systematics, like Francis Turretin's, he almost always argues against the Socinians. So Socinianism was liberalism, basically, theological liberalism. And it had, because of different reasons, largely infected most of the mainline denominations in the 18th century. As we go on, this was especially true of the General Baptists, that is the Arminian Baptists. Listen to Nettos. He says, only the English particular Baptists, that was what Gill was from, remained unscathed by the theological apostasy. Much of the credit for this unswerving allegiance to the doctrines of Scripture under God must be attributed to John Gill, known affectionately as Dr. Voluminous. Now again, he's the Dr. Voluminous because he wrote a mass amount of volumes of theology. I mentioned Wednesday night that he's the only man in the history of the world to write a commentary on every single verse of the Bible. Furthermore, he's the first Baptist to write a systematic theology, and it's massive. I should have brought mine. We have a copy in the library. I have an old 1950s copy, and it's about that thick. Big old massive thing. And he wrote treatises on every major topic, as we'll see here in a moment. All right. We're going to have to skip over some parts. Let's see. I think his personal life, we're going to have to skip over as much as I hate to. Let me just say that he was converted young. He was saved as a young man. So this is a wonderful encouragement for our young people. He was preserved from a life of wickedness and open wretchedness, converted young. And he wasn't baptized, though, until he was a teenager because he just wanted to wait. But he was a young scholar early on, and he learned all the typical things that the average young person learned back then, how to play on video games and do tic-tac or TikTok. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's today. No, back then he learned Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Yeah. Kind of the same thing. He married and had 12 babies with his wife. 8 died in infancy. One survived to be 12 or 13. She was a Christian, and she hadn't been baptized yet, but she would have been, but she died. And Gill preached her funeral sermon. It's in his 6-volume sermons and tracts, the sermon. It's very good. And he actually breaks off the Animal Cry thinking about it. I should have brought it, could have read some of it. But he, at the end, he says, I have to break off because you understand the nature of the situation. It's hindering me from continuing. Well, that was after an hour sermon. And then another daughter lived and married, and a son lived and married. I give you that there. On page 312, the second half of that first paragraph, after his death, a treatise entitled Dying Thoughts, consisting of a few unfinished hints written by Gill a little before his decease, it was published. And that's in volume 6 of his sermons and tracts. By the way, tract means treatise. It's a lengthy treatise. I gave you some things he said there, but we have to skip that. I'm sorry. Because I do want to get to his pastorate. Notice number 2 there. In 1719, the church at Horselydown, you can find at least 5 variations of spelling there. So I try to just stick with one. The church at Horselydown, Southwark, near London, being deprived of their pastor by the death of Benjamin Stinton. He was the son-in-law to Benjamin Keach and successor in that office. As pastor of that church, some of the members, hearing of Mr. Gill, desired a friend to write to him and invite him to give a visit and preach to them, which he did in the months of April and May of the same year, that is 1719, about 2 months after the church wrote to him, requesting his return to them in the month of August, which he complied with and continued preaching to them till about September, when they made a choice of him as their pastor and called him, young as he was, to the exercise of that office, which after taking some time for consideration, he accepted it. Now, you can do the math. I can't remember. I think he was 21. Now, John Rippon, I quoted from, he would succeed Gill. And he wrote the only real, until recently, and George Ella, about 20, 30 years ago, wrote a bio. But Rippon wrote the first and really the definitive biographical sketch of Gill. So he comes to the church that was pastored by Benjamin Stinton, the son-in-law to Keach, because Keach pastored it before. Remember, Benjamin Keach is one of our old Puritan Baptist fathers. So you have Keach, his son-in-law, Gill, Rippon, and I can't remember if there's one more person after that. I think there is, then Spurgeon. So they all pass to the same church. In fact, when Spurgeon comes to take over the church in 1850, yeah, there had to have been somebody else between Rippon and him. Well, unless Rippon lived very old, which is possible. I can't remember. But either way, when Spurgeon came to pastor the church, he inherited Gill's desk and pulpit. The desk was like this, and the pulpit, and he used both. He used them both in some capacity in his building until they had the fire and it got destroyed. But nevertheless, he would often say that those were there to remind him to stay solid to the fundamentals. He always believed that Gill was watching over him from his desk and pulpit. Not in a weird way. Okay, so he passes the church. For 51 years, Gill stays there. The thing is that when he comes, he's a young man, and so the church splits because he's too young for some. So the larger group stays with Gill, but they have to leave the building. The younger or the smaller group retains the building, but eventually they leave out, and Gill and his crew comes back. And then they end up building him a bigger building down the road. And that's the building that Rippon would pastor in, and eventually Spurgeon would inherit, like I said, down the road. Now, if you look there at the bottom of that page, as early as 1729, Gill's ability as a preacher and scholar was recognized outside his church. Men from several denominations approached him about a weekly lecture. The ministry of Mr. Gill being acceptable not only to his own people, but likewise to many in other churches and of other denominations, some gentlemen moved among themselves to set up a lecture on some weekday, on some day of the week, that they might have the opportunity of hearing him. Thus, every Wednesday from 1729 to 1756, Gill preached a weekly lecture until he gave it up by reason of age and multiplicity of work upon his hands. Many of these lectures were printed. I made reference to this already. And some formed the basis for larger treatises or tracts. Gill himself gave the reason for ending the weekly lecture. He said, "I take my leave." This is what he said at the end of it, the end of the last lecture. "I take my leave of this lecture, not through any dislike of the work I've been so long engaged in, nor through any disgust at anything I've met with, nor through any discouragement for want of attendance. I have nothing to complain of. The lecture was never in better circumstances than it now is, but I find my natural strength will not admit me to preach so frequently and with so much constancy as I've done for many years past, being now in the decline of life in the 40th year of my ministry, so that it is time for me to have done with extra service, I mean service out of the church of which I'm pastor." As Gill was growing weaker, a group of members and two deacons wrote to him suggesting he find a co-pastor to assist him as a son with his father. I always chuckle at this story. Gill responded on April 29, 1771, mind you, 7 months prior to his death. "Dear brethren, when I consider my advanced age and the growing infirmities of it, which render me incapable of performing the duties of my office as they ought to be performed, when I say I consider those things, I judge it most eligible, with your leave, to resign my office as pastor of the church, and then you will be at full liberty to choose another who may have greater strength of body and more vigor of mind to exercise it." Now, he went on to show in that letter that he wasn't happy with the request. So I didn't give you the full picture there. He said, where do you find in the Bible co-pastor? That was just Gil's thought. Gil thought that every church should have one pastor and then elders. He ended the letter, there, my dear friends, are my best wishes for you, who for the present am, but not long expected to be, your pastor, elder, and overseer. This letter caused alarm among the members, the great bulk of whom could not imagine being separated from their beloved pastor. They told the deacons that they could not entertain the least thought of Gil resigning and stressed that they wanted him to continue being pastor of this church till the Lord should remove him to the kingdom of glory above. On behalf of the church, the deacons wrote a following letter to Gil on May 5. Dear sir, permit us to tell you how deeply we are affected at your letter that we apprehend. You've mistaken the true meaning of ours on April the 1st. It appears that you understand us as desiring to have a co-pastor with you. Well, that's kind of what they said. Whereas we did not point out anything as our desire, either co-pastor or assistant, but only to crave your advice and assistance in that which might be most likely to terminate in the glory of God and your comfort. Being desirous to prefer your judgment in that manner to ours, we greatly fear that you apprehend an abatement in our affection and love towards you. I just get a kick out of how they're writing letters, you know, back and forth. And these aren't emails. This is a letter. Somebody wrote a letter and, hey, go give it to Pastor over there. That we are, or maybe they sent it in the mail. I don't know. That we are not conscious of, we think it impossible that our love should be easily removed from him who has instrumentally been made so useful to our souls. But we trust our hearts are knit as the hearts of one man towards you, as the servant of Christ, and as our Father in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They go on. Another grieving circumstance is that if the church is willing, you seem inclined to resign your office as our pastor. This impression is extremely alarming to us and is what can by no means find a place in our thoughts, it being our fixed desire and continual prayer that you may live and die in that endeared relation. We say with united voice, how can a father give up his children or affectionate children their father? Dear sir, we beseech you to think and look upon us as your children, either begotten again unto the gospel of Christ through your instrumentality or built up in the faith of that gospel. We desire to say and testify that in this sense, you are our father, and we beseech you not to cast us off, but bear us upon your heart and spiritual affections all your days, and let us be recommended to God through your prayers with a who knows, but the Lord may visit us again with the light of his countenance and make us to break forth on the right hand and on the left to the glory of divine grace, to the comfort and joy on your soul and the refreshing and rejoicing the hearts of many. This we trust is the fervent prayer of every one of us. Gail was older, and I think he was put out at the notion of having anybody labor with him. He felt it a slight. And they obviously reneged or pulled back any type of indication that they were discontent with him. And he did have his heart's wish as theirs. He died as their pastor, preaching to the end. Now his writings. Besides publishing a number of sermons and tracts, as I've mentioned, Gil published both an exposition of the Old and New Testaments and a body of doctrinal and practical divinity. Those are in two parts, but they comprise one whole. Spurgeon said of Gil's exposition, in some respects, he has no superior. For good, sound, massive, sober sense and commenting, who can excel Gil? Now, Spurgeon did concede the fact that he was too high in his Calvinism. But he said somewhere this, if Gil's disciples don't trespass past their father, they won't err much. His divinity, published in 69 and through 79, again in parts, was the first Baptist systematic theology ever written. John Gill can be claimed to be the first and greatest Baptist who stood in the traditions of the Reformers and Puritans to work out a definite systematic theology for his own church and the Baptist movement as a whole. He wrote in the introduction to his divinity, having completed an exposition of the whole Bible, the books both of the Old and New Testament, I considered with myself what would be best next to engage in for the further instruction of the people under my care. My thoughts led me to enter upon a scheme of doctrinal and practical divinity. First the former and then the latter, the one being the foundation of the other, and both having a close connection to each other. So if you read his body of divinity, the first half is what we typically get in a systematic theology, the doctrine of God, man, sin, salvation, Christ, the Holy Ghost, and the church. The second part on practical divinity is really where there's a lot of good stuff. Well, I mean, so is in the first part too. But, I mean, he has stuff on like marital duties, responsibilities to pastor, responsibility of pastor to people, on all the virtues like zeal, joy, self-denial. It's really a tremendous volume. So if you want one systematic theology that's going to really cover everything, get Gill's, and you'll cover everything, both the doctrinal and the practical aspects. All right, now, he defended, as I've said, the church from liberalism, theological liberalism, and thus he was very polemic in his writings. So what he often did on Wednesday nights, that lecture, he would cover a topic that was being challenged. So the bodily resurrection, the liberals didn't believe that. So he taught a lecture on the bodily resurrection, and he beefed it up and published it as a tract. So many things he did that. The doctrine of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, all of those are originally lecture Wednesday night lectures beefed up into treatises and printed. But I have here five areas where he combated liberalism and defended the truth. And look at them quickly in overview. Antinomianism, paedobaptism, Arminianism, liberalism, and deism. All right? And we'll just go quickly through at least a few of those in the 15 minutes we have left. Antinomianism, this refers to, you know what, we've kind of already covered that. I do quote from a sermon, if you look a few sentences in, entitled The Law Established by the Gospel from Romans 3 and 31. There's no way anybody can honestly read through his sermons, his commentaries, or his body of divinity and actually level the claim of antinomianism against Gill. It's just ridiculous. Anybody to do that, they just haven't read him. He argues all through the letter that sermon that the law, while we're not under it as Christians, as a broken covenant, we are under it as a moral standard in the hand of Christ. It's very clear. And he gives even five ways I've given you there, how the Ten Commandments still apply to the Christian. Paedobaptism. In 1727 and 8, Gill published two treatises defending baptism by immersion. These were the ancient mode of baptism by immersion and a defense of the ancient mode of baptism by immersion. Gill was a historian. This guy knew the history of theology. He's arguing that infant baptism wasn't the first thing that took place in the first two centuries, which we know is true because I've shown you that in the past. But he reiterates it in those lectures. Both were treatises. Both were written in response to two anonymous attacks on the Baptist position. In 65, two treatises affirming paedobaptism was published in England, or were published in England, a defense of the divine right of infant baptism, and a fair and rational vindication of the right of infants to the ordinance of baptism. They came across the Atlantic from some Congregationalists in the colonies. Gill responded with the divine right of infant baptism examined and disproved, and infant baptism a part and pillar of popery. and a beefed up sermon, Wednesday night sermon, on baptism, a divine commandment to be observed. And there he shows that the Bible never commands or commends the baptism of infants. By the way, you can get infant baptism, a part pillar, and the divine rite of infant baptism examined and proved on the internet in PDF files. Well, you know what? Better than that, you can get them because they're not in his works. Those two treatises are not anywhere in any of his works. You can get those, what's that called? Like when you get it to your Kindle, you know, the digital ebook form for a dollar. Each one of those is a dollar. And then just get it and put it in your ebook and you can read it. Or your Kindle. That's what I did. Because I don't have those either. You can get them in printed form, but you're going to spend a lot. All right, I give you a little passage from his infamous treatment or treatise entitled Infant Baptism, a Part and Pillar of Popery. I just like saying that. You can read it. He doesn't hold back. Yeah, you didn't want to mess with Gil. You know the old saying, play with the dog, you might get the fangs, or play with the bee, you get the stinger. Mess with Gil, you get the pen. Arminianism. Gill wrote much in defense of the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. The length of these defenses was published in four parts, 35, 6, 7, and 8, against Dr. Whitby's discourse in the five points. He was an Arminian gentleman. The first two parts addressed various biblical texts used by Whitby. The third part was a confutation of the arguments from reason by the Arminians. And the last part, an examination of early fathers. Now watch this. Prior to Augustine, showing their beliefs were Calvinistic. Okay, so here was the argument. People were making this, still make it today. Calvinism starts with Augustine. Before that, they were Arminian. If it wasn't for Augustine, we would never have Calvinism. Gill painstakingly goes through the second, third, and the first half of the fourth, because remember, he's born in the middle of the fourth century, and shows the fathers were Calvinists. It's really a masterful historical treatment. You can get it, again, in the treatise entitled The Cause of God and Truth. That's a volume that you can get. And that's in none of his works. So that's a separate work. And I don't think we have one in the library, but you can get it. It's been reprinted. You can get it all this you can get for free, right, digitally on the internet. And I would just skip over to the last part, because it's most profound how he just goes through the fathers like that. Hey, so amazing. Let me see. In 1752, Gill wrote a treatise against Wesley entitled The Doctrine of the Saints' Final Perseverance Asserted and Vindicated. This was in response to Wesley's serious thoughts on the perseverance of the saints. Mind you, Wesley's Arminian. The Doctrine of the Saints' Final Preservation and Grace and Glory being a doctrine so fully expressed in the sacred scriptures, so clearly wrote there as with a sunbeam, it may seem strange that any man believing divine revelation and professing godliness should set himself to oppose it and cause such an opposition serious thoughts upon it, as a late writer has done, who has published a pamphlet under such a title and which now lies before me and which I have undertook to answer. That's his introductory paragraph. Then he goes on to dismantle Wesley's arguments. A year later, Wesley switched the topic. He didn't want to fight anymore on that one. He authored Predestination, Calmly Considered. There was nothing calm about it, neither in his presentation or Gill's response. Gill responded with the doctrine of predestination stated and set in scriptural light in opposition to Mr. Wesley's Predestination, Calmly Considered. Mr. Wesley, having declared himself the author of the serious thoughts upon the perseverance of the saints, to which I lately returned an answer, has been pleased to shift the controversy from perseverance to predestination, contenting himself with some low, mean, and impertinent exceptions to a part of which I've written on the subject of perseverance, not attempting to answer any one argument advanced by me in vindication of it. And yet he has assurance in the public papers to call this miserable piece of his, chiefly written on another subject, a full answer to Dr. Gill's pamphlet on perseverance. any other man but Mr. Wesley would, upon reflection, be covered with shame and confusion. Though, to give him his due, in his great modesty, he has left out the word full in some after papers, as being conscious to himself, or it may be some of his friends pointed it to him, that it was an imposition on the public and tended greatly to expose himself and his cause. Since he has left me in the full possession of all my arguments, which I will not say are unanswerable, though I think they are, and it looks as if Mr. Wesley thought so too, seeing he has not attempted to answer one of them. Now, he's being a little tongue-in-cheek there, maybe, I don't know. But he definitely does spend the bulk of the time dealing with texts, and he just destroys Wesley's arguments. It's like a child and a grown man are wrestling. Worse, an infant and a boxer professional are fighting. Worse. Get Tony. Yeah, for sure. Gill is also criticized because of his hyper-Calvinism, quote-unquote, for staying out of the awakening, not being involved in the awakening. And sometimes they caricaturize him as hiding in his office writing commentaries when there's a revival outside his door. And I'll just say, again, there's probably truth and falsehood in that accusation. I mean, is it wrong for him to write a commentary for his church? Keep in memory, brethren, that he wrote the commentary for his church. He didn't write it to supplement his income. And also, much of his commentary, as he was working, let's say, on John or whatever the prophets, it bled into his preaching. So he was, as it were, killing two birds with one stone. But nevertheless, I'll leave it for better men to argue over Gill's relationship to the awakening. I'll just say that I generally, as I've said at the outset, defend him, though I do so with knowledge. Liberalism, the Socinians, that's what I'm calling by liberalism here. In response to theological liberalism, Gill wrote such treatises as The Doctrine of the Trinity, The Doctrine of the Resurrection Stated and Defended, A Dissertation Concerning the Eternal Sonship of Christ, showing by whom it's been denied and opposed, and by whom asserted and defended in all ages of Christianity. Again, this guy goes back to the fathers, and he's just through the medievals and to the reformers. It's amazing. He began his treatise on the Trinity, et cetera, et cetera. All right, let's just go down to deism. Again, the Body of Divinity treatise, you can get it, like I said, on Kindle or however that's called, ebook, not for a dollar like the other treatises, but for like $2 or $3, because it's like maybe 120 pages, whereas the others are like 70 and 80 pages. But I would get it because it's different. It's not in any of his works, and he wrote it early. And I do want to read that. There's a part in here where Gill talks about how he wrote that like several decades, in the first decade or two of his ministry. And then later, at the end of his ministry, when he's writing his Body of Divinity, he basically just took the material and repackaged it, put it in the Body of Divinity, and didn't have to alter anything. And that was basically him saying, look, I just been teaching the same old for all these years. The middle of that paragraph, liberalism, the treatise is divided into four parts. He says, I shall endeavor to prove four things. First, to prove the unity of the divine essence, or that there's but one God. Second, that there is a plurality in the Godhead. Third, that this plurality is neither more nor fewer than three, which three are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And fourth, I shall consider the several characters, the proper deity, and distinct personality of each of these three. 40 years later, in writing his Body of Divinity, Gill said he largely incorporated his early treatise on the Trinity into the body with little or no alteration. He said, my treatise on the Trinity was written nearly 40 years ago, and when I was a young man. And had I now departed from some words and phrases I then used, it need not, after such a distance of time, be wondered at. But so far from it, that upon a late revisal of that piece, of the piece, I see no reason to retract anything I have written, either as to sense or expressions. Now, brethren, if I re-preached a sermon or rewrote something 40 years after I started, so I've been in the ministry 20 years, another 20 years, if I go back to something I preached, I mean, I could probably say the same thing largely, but I assure you this, I'm going to at least fix the spelling. Man, that's embarrassing. Deism, all right, we'll close with this. Deism was a form of religious rationalism which appealed to the sophisticated at this time. The deists denied special revelation and the doctrine of providence. They believed in the Creator who had brought the world into being and then left it to his own devices. Gill entered the lists against Anthony Collins, one of the prominent writers. So he's writing against any and everybody. Everybody's looking to him. It's not like he's just itching for, you know, a controversy. People are, Gill, help us. And they're Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Anglicans. It's not just Baptists. Everybody's looking to Gill to defend orthodoxy, not just Baptist, though he did do that, but just orthodox doctrine. Among other things, deists denied verbal inspiration and the supernatural. In 1728, Gill published his lengthy treatise. It has to be, I think I did the math, it was either 250 or 300 pages. The prophecies of the Old Testament respecting the Messiah, considered and proved to be literally fulfilled in Jesus. Gill began by saying, the design of the following sheets is to consider the prophecies of the Old Testament respecting the Messiah and to prove that they are literally fulfilled in Jesus against both Jews and deists. So he starts with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and he goes through, all major prophecies of the Old Testament in its entirety. It shows how they're all literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. Certainly a high endeavor that he, I think, largely succeeded in. All right, well, we'll leave Gill with that. We'll leave our lesson concerning Gill with that and pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you again for men and women of old. We particularly thank you for Mr. Gill, who defended the truth so unashamedly, so thoroughly, so consistently for 51 years of ministry. Surely, Father, this is no small thing, and we ascribe it not to Gill for mostly, but to your grace. We pray that you'd help us likewise to finish the race well, irrespective of for ministers, moms, grandparents, young people. Help us to love the truth, to buy it and sell it not, and to embrace it with our whole soul, to live in light of it, to cherish it, to guard it, and to preach it and proclaim it to others. And now we pray that you'd gather us in 30 minutes to worship you. Oh, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.